We are on page 136 in the Kuzari. Page 136, the bottom paragraph that's marked as subparagraph number 4. Apologize for my voice. I'll try to project as much as I can. Now, we're switching gears here because we're coming in the middle of a discussion. We had previously been talking about the lowly state of the Jewish people in the diaspora, and Reb Yehuda HaLevi had embarked on a discussion of the contrast between the way of the Jew and the way of the non-Jew, the way of other religions, I should say, in the diaspora. And so that had gotten him into a confession. He had confessed at the beginning of paragraph 115 that we Jews sometimes fall short of our obligation to accept our sometimes miserable diaspora existence with the proper emunah and the proper gratitude to Hashem. And then he had gone and spoken about how people convert to Judaism, which led him into a short discussion about the status of converts. That's what we had spoken about up until now. So really, the last several pages were a discussion of the comparison and contrast between Judaism and other religions. But now Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, in a related issue, is going to respond to part of that. This, you know, the challenge of the Khazar king was that when you compare Judaism to other religions, you sometimes see Judaism falling short. So in one area, the challenge was that sometimes in Judaism, you know, Jews don't do such a good job at accepting persecution or suffering. And how do you account for that? But now, if you go back to page 126 for just a second, you'll notice that on the very top of the page, in paragraph 104, one of the issues that the Khazar king had raised in this very short paragraph is that he said, the Kuzari said, "I see that the guarantees of an afterlife made by other religions are richer and more bountiful than yours." So if Judaism really promises everything good for its adherents, if it's really the cat's pajamas of religions, shall we say, so then why is it that there is such a scarcity of information regarding the afterlife, especially when you contrast Judaism to other faiths, which have a much richer afterlife theology? Now, the initial response of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi to that challenge was that because Jews live for the here and now, we don't live to die. We don't live with the anticipation of what waits for us after death. If you remember that, we had this very lengthy discussion about that. And part of that discussion was that a Jew has the ability to achieve heaven on earth through the prophetic experience. And that for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is more satisfying than any experience that can take place in the afterlife. Meaning that a Jew can actually conjoin and unify himself with Hashem, even while part of the physical world, that is a far greater achievement of the human experience than conjoining with Hashem as a disembodied neshama. So that was all part of that discussion. But now we're going to revisit the afterlife, and we're going to challenge the premise itself. You, Khazar King, had argued that there's a far richer afterlife theology contained within other religions than is contained within Judaism. Well, at face value, that may seem true, because when you look through Tanakh, and we had done an extensive discussion of this, you look through Tanakh and there's a scarcity of information about the afterlife. But the reality is that the end all of Jewish theology and Jewish information is not Tanakh. We have to look at Torah Shebaal Peh. We have to look at our oral tradition. So that's where we're going to go on in paragraph number four. So we're really commencing where we left off back in paragraph 104, all the way back on page 126. We're on page 136, and we're continuing along in that discussion. So if I could ask someone to help us as a reader today, would you be doing me a favor? Yes, please, go ahead. Mrs. Wexler.
Regarding.
Just speak loud so the camera will catch, we'll pick it up.
Regarding the savory afterlife rewards of the other religions, which our Torah does not examine explicitly, our rabbis have already discussed the afterlife of the Garden of Eden and Gehenna and have graphically detailed their entire length and breadth. They have told us of the pleasures and tortures of the afterlife in greater detail than the more recent religions. The reason I have not discussed the afterlife with you until now is because, up to now, I have only been speaking of that which is written explicitly in the text of the prophets. The rewards of the world to come are not as clearly detailed in Scripture as they are in the words of the sages. The words of the sages are nevertheless true, as they are rooted in the Torah.
Okay, so very good. So first of all, he says, first of all, you got to realize that you're making your whole premise is mistaken. It's not true that Judaism has very little information about the afterlife. We have a rich amount of information about the afterlife. You've just been looking in the wrong places. So all you have to do is look at Torah Shebaal Peh, which includes the Gemara, and it includes the various Midrashim, and you'll find a wealth of information about the entire length and breadth of the Garden of Eden and Gehenna. Now, what is Rabbi Yehuda Levi referring to? Well, there are various Midrashic texts that are not, shall we say, mainstream, in the sense that they're not typically the things that we study in yeshiva. But they are part of the corpus of Talmudic literature, nonetheless. There are Midrashim, for example, there's a whole tractate called, which is one of what's called a minor tractate. It's really a Midrash more than a tractate. It's called Maseches Gehinom, the Tractate of Gehenna. And it details quite graphically the seven levels of Gehenna. And it tells you what happens at each level of Gehenna. Now, these are compiled somewhat later than the actual Talmud Bavli. Scholars tell us that these minor Masechtos are compiled during the period of the Gaonim, which well predates Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. They're compiled by the Gaonim in Eretz Yisrael. And they talk about, in very, very graphic terms, what awaits for us in Gehenna. And so I just wanted to follow up on something that we had started off previously. We see a progression of the revelation of information within Jewish history. In Jewish history, we find that as time progresses in Jewish history, more and more information about the esoteric, about the spiritual realm, is revealed in a much more graphic way. So when we start from the period of Tanakh, there's very little information that's revealed to us about the heavens, about what's going on in Shemayim. But we can break it down even further. In the Tanakh itself, we look at the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, at the five books, and there's very little, it's very scant information about what happens to a person after death, and indeed about angels and about God's heavenly entourage. When we get to the Nevi'im, especially Nevi'im like Yeshaya and Yechezkel, we find that there is a much more vivid detail of what's going on in Shemayim. Then we jump a few hundred years, you know, half of a millennium approximately, and we get to the period of the Mishnah, and we are exposed to even more graphic information about Olam Haba, about Yemos HaMashiach, and then by the time we get to the Gemara, another few hundred years later, there's an even greater exposure of this information. Then in the post-Talmudic era, we have the compilation of various Midrashim, such as Maseches Gehinom, and such as Shi'ur Koma, which, as we talked about before, is a medrash which describes God's majestic stature in anthropomorphic terms. Or we have another set of midrashim called Pirkei Heichalot, which talks about the different chambers of heaven and how the great sages, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Nechunya ben Hakana, ascend up to heaven, and all the things that they encounter and the conversations that they have with the malachim as they ascend step after step up in Shammai. These midrashim are just as legitimate and just as much a part of Torah Shabbat Alpeh as the Gemara, as the discussion between Abaya and Rava and Bava Metzia. Just because they're not studied as extensively in yeshivas doesn't mean that they don't have their place in the canon of Torah Shabbat Alpeh. They do. But it's just, it was traditionally deemed not as important to emphasize these areas of study. But you see a progression of exposure. And of course, you know, you find that Kabbalistic texts then become more popularized. So but past the period of the Gaonim, by the period of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, you have texts like Sefer Yetzirah and Sefer HaBahir. And then after Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's death, a century later, you have the proliferation of other Sfarim like Sha'arei Ora, and then finally the Zohar. So you see a progression of exposure of this esoteric material. And of course, we explained that the authors of Torah Shebaal Peh, in other words, Chazal, viewed their responsibility as trying to retain Klal Yisrael and make sure that they would stay faithful. That was one of their roles, you know, Ve'asu Siag LaTorah. All right, is what it says in Pirkei Avos, make a fence around the Torah, Hamidu Talmidim Harbi, have many students. Right? So that's all part of the responsibility that Chazal have to perpetuate our Mesorah. Whereas in Tanakh, we have a limitation of this exposure because it wasn't deemed necessary or important, or indeed it was considered to be counterproductive, like the Rambam writes, to focus our attention upon the afterlife. And this is really what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had said before. That's really not what life is about. Life should not be about focusing your attention on what's going to happen to you after you die. And therefore, the Torah does not focus our attention in that direction. But by the time we get to Chazal, we find that Judaism is beginning to splinter and is in danger of disintegration. And so therefore, we have to create a stronger glue to keep our people together and properly incentivized to understand what the ultimate goal is and the objectives are. And so therefore you have a much more graphic detail of many of the esoteric pieces of information of our tradition. Yeah?
Just in as much as the Torah Shebaal Peh was given to Moshe on Har Sinai, didn't B'nai Israel already cover this? Like, didn't they learn this Gemara, you know?
Yes, okay, so that's the point. The point is like this. According to our tradition, all of this information was already readily available from the time the Torah was given to Moshe, but it was never committed to some kind of formal text. It was passed down from teacher to student, and many times this information was miscommunicated, and it was only preserved by a very small cadre of scholars of every generation. And Eis Lasos LaShem, a time comes when it becomes necessary to commit many of these texts to writing, and you see the exposure of these ideas happening in a progressive way. Just like Torah Shebaal Peh was committed to writing and a committed text in a progressive fashion. First you have the Mishnah, right, which is a very, very terse presentation of Torah Shebaal Peh. And then you have 400 years later, you have the, or 300 years later, you have the Gemara. So does that mean that the Gemara didn't exist until 300 years later? The discussions of the Gemara in some form and the conclusions of the Gemara were also part of Torah Shebaal Peh, but they were not included in the formal canon of the Mishnah because Rebbe viewed his role as only revealing that which was necessary and leaving the majority of it as Torah Shebaal Peh. Now, if that's true about the overt portions of Torah Shebaal Peh, let's say the non-mystical or the non-esoteric portions of Torah Shebaal Peh, so how much more so that goes for the esoteric portions of Torah Shebaal Peh? So as we get further and further away from our Masoret, from our origin of tradition, more and more becomes necessary to reveal. And this is very consistent with what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is saying. The information, you're right, you will not find in Tanakh. But all you need to do is pour through our other texts, which are published later, after post-biblical, and you will find a very rich amount of information. And, of course, as we explain, why is it not exposed in the Tanakh? That's not the focus. Torah Shebaal Peh is not meant to be committed to writing. It's meant to be preserved orally. And certainly that's true when it comes to esoteric information about the heavens. Hashem feels that that's not really where he wants our focus to be, exposed to every single Jew. Esoteric information is meant to be retained only by an esoteric class of scholars. And so therefore, only when it really needs to be exposed does it get exposed. And that's why he has to emphasize to us, the words of the sages are nevertheless true as they are rooted in the Torah. In other words, don't think that the rabbis pulled this stuff up out of thin air. They didn't just invent these ideas. These ideas were part of a very rich oral tradition. And yet, they were only committed to writing later because of the reasons that we just mentioned. Now, so, as I mentioned, there are a number of different writings. Just to give you an example, you know, if you really wanted to look at some very graphic midrashim, you could look at, you know, the Ramban has a whole sefer called Toras HaAdam. Toras HaAdam is a book that the Ramban wrote about end-of-life issues, about the mourning process. And one of the chapters of Toras HaAdam is something called Sha'ar HaGemul. Now, this text is readily available. I don't know if it's in English or not. It may have been translated at some point recently, but I'm not aware. But Sha'ar HaGemul is published in a number of different primary texts that you can get. For example, there's a very famous set called Kisvei HaRamban, published by Mossad Hareb Kook. And in Kisvei HaRamban, you have the entire sefer called Toras HaAdam by the Ramban. And in Sha'ar HaGemul, where he talks about the theology of the afterlife, he quotes many of his midrashim in very graphic detail. And let me also point out something that's important for us to underscore. There are many midrashim that speak in graphic detail about the nature of the afterlife in a way that it sounds very Dante-esque, I guess I should say. In a sense that, you know, you come to the first heaven, the first level of Gehenna, and that's where the people who committed this kind of sin will get punished by that, this kind of, you know, being, having to dangle with the hook, you know, or being pulled at, or being presented with a kind of fire. You know, very graphic kinds of descriptions. We have to appreciate that when Chazal spoke, even when they speak in graphic detail, when they're speaking about esoteric ideas, they are many times speaking in metaphor. So that you don't necessarily have to take Chazal literally, as these are the actual things that are transpiring in the various levels of Gehenna. Rather understand that there are different levels of Gehenna. Depending upon what a person did in life is what he gets. The Vilna Gaon wrote an entire book called Evan Shalema, or Evan Shlomo, I'm not sure how it's actually pronounced. And he writes, this is just as an example, he says that there are seven judgments that a person receives immediately upon death. One is right before death. The first one, he says, that three angels come to visit you on your deathbed. One counts all the moments that you spent in the world, and accounts what you did during all of every single second of your life. Another angel counts all of the sins that you committed, and another angel is the one, the angel that taught you Torah while you were in your mother's womb, and comes to see if you took the time to recover all of that information. So that's the first judgment that you receive, which is the moment right before death. Upon dying, a person's body is taken to the cemetery, and the malachim proclaim, "Woe to so-and-so who has rebelled against the king and is now being punished." Judgment number three is when the body is actually placed in the grave. There's an additional judgment. Judgment number four is chibut hakever, which is the suffering that the body undergoes during the process of decomposition, where a person, as a disembodied soul, remains as a witness to their body and sees it being slowly decomposed and eaten away. That in itself is a painful judgment. Judgment number five is when the body actually is eaten by worms and maggots. Then that's the next level of decomposition. Judgment number six is what's called kafakela, which is where a person's soul has to wander from one end of the universe to another for a certain specified period of time for having wasted time and spoken foolishly in life. And finally, judgment number seven is the Gehinom, is the judgment of purgatory. The Gra goes into explaining, based on these various midrashim, the different levels of Gehinom. Talks about Nahar Dinor. He speaks about this great river of fire, which is discussed in Maseches Ge'enim, that souls have to pass through in their passage into Gehinom. He talks about the duration of how long a person remains in Gehinom, and talks about the various afflictions. Also discussed is the Charbo Shel Malach HaMavis, the sword of the angel of death, which is another type of affliction. So all of these things are part of traditional folklore, but I don't mean folklore in the sense that they're legends. I mean in the sense that they're actually part of a legitimate heritage. But of course, all of these things are really, it's difficult to understand, it's difficult to discern how literally we're supposed to be taking all of these things. So the point that Rabbi Yehuda Levi is trying to get across is, don't think it because we have a dearth of information about the afterlife, that's the reason why we stay focused on the here and now. No, we've got everything you need to know about where your body goes after death, how long, where, which repository, which level of Gehenim, which level of Gan Eden it's supposed to go. All of this is very carefully detailed. Don't think that we don't know about it. We do know about it, but we choose not to focus on it. We choose not to emphasize it. And yes, was there a question?
I just wanted to ask you how long a person stays there. But I think you just said
there is where? Where? Where is there?
In
Gehenna.
And do they go to the Garden of Eden afterwards?
Well, for most people who, let's say, lived average lives or worse than average lives, you go to Gehenna for up to a year. Up to a year is your duration in Gehenna.
But well, is that different, right, Rabbi?
Well, of course, I was just going to say, like, what kind of watch are you wearing in Gehenna? Are you really aware of time the way we're aware of time here? So when we talk about the duration of a neshama in Gehenna, again, it really defies a little bit of understanding. But at least in human terms, from the way that we gauge time, the neshama of a loved one remains in Gehenna for up to 12 months, which is why anyone who's experienced the loss of a parent knows that you're supposed to say Kaddish for 11 months. 11 months and not 12, because 12 would imply that the loved one needed the full 12 months in order to achieve purgatory, in order to achieve that purging process. So we do it 11 months in order to provide them with as much protection, because every time a person recites Kaddish for a parent, the parent's neshama receives some kind of fortification and some type of elevation out of Gehenna to help them out of Gehenna. But you don't want to say it for the full 12 months so as not to imply that they deserved more. I recently gave a whole sugya shir, a Monday night shir, if you want to look for it, the whole law of reciting Kaddish for 11 months and the spiritual ramifications of that. For a tzaddik, you just have to pass through the Dinor River, which is this river of fire at the entrance of Gehenna, and then you go straight to Gan Eden. Now, of course, what is Gan Eden? It's a whole different discussion. Part of Maseches Gehenna is to discuss the nature of Gan Eden as well. There are actually two different repositories for neshamas. One is called Gan, and one is called Eden. And what's the difference between the two? And how can a garden, which is a physical place, be a repository for souls? And what kind of benefit do souls get out of eating fruit of a garden? All of these are part of a much lengthier discussion, which is really not for now. But the point there would be, again, the whole point of this discussion, is of this paragraph, is just to say Chazal had a very rich tradition. It's just not where we emphasize. And this all goes back again to the discussion that we had back 10 pages ago, where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, those religions which don't have the experience of prophecy, which don't have that rich experience of connecting with the Ribbono Shel Olam in this world, have no choice but to focus on the afterlife. Because if you can't provide any spiritual, real, tangible spiritual gratification in this world, then of course you have no resort but to focus on what awaits after death. The reason why Judaism doesn't focus on the afterlife is because we can point to the great spiritual gratification of the prophetic experience that exists in our history, even in this world. And we've also made the observation that even within Jewish history, even within our own heritage, we find different iterations of Jewish history where the mystical and the afterlife is focused more, and some iterations of Jewish history where it's focused less. If I was to tell you what kinds of periods of Jewish history would a person tend to focus on, Gan Eden, Olam Haba. So just think about the person who's living through the Spanish Inquisition, or the person who's living through a concentration camp, Rahman al-Islam. Those are people who cannot see God in this world, and they therefore have to find meaning and purpose by realizing that there's more to existence than just this period when my soul is occupying this body. And therefore, people tend to become otherworldly when this world becomes unbearable. And Chazal were cognizant of that, and that's why, and they knew that part of the diaspora experience was going to be those iterations of Jewish history, and that's why they provided us with very rich literature about the afterlife. Those iterations of Jewish history where life becomes more tolerable, and not only tolerable, but where Jewish civilization thrives and grows and is productive, and is in the process of bringing Mashiach, like Rav Sadan spoke about on Shabbos, so then perhaps the emphasis and the study of those afterlife texts becomes less prevalent and less pressing and less urgent, because we can experience the gratification of what it means to be a Jew in this world. Okay? So, let's go on to, please continue with paragraph number 5 on page 137. Yes, Mrs. Wexler, go ahead.
Scripture does say that the earthly elements within man's body shall return to the earth, and that his spirit will return to God who gave it to him. Scripture also discusses the resurrection of the dead, which will take place in the future.
Okay, just let me hold you right there for just a second. If you notice, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is now returning back to a discussion of Tanakh, the discussion of Scripture. He's just got through telling us, you go through Torah Shebaal Peh, you have all the information that you need. But don't think that this is just the fabrication of Chazal, like he said in the last line. Chazal based themselves upon information that is already inherent within the Tanakh about the afterlife experience. And now he's got to provide evidence for that. He's got to provide support for that idea. In other words, oh really? Where can you find support for the afterlife in Tanakh? So this paragraph is setting out to demonstrate that it's impossible to read Tanakh in its totality and to think that the authors of the Tanakh did not believe in the eternity of the soul, that the soul lives on and that the soul has experiences after death. So he's going to have to point out, to look at various parts of Scripture which talk about the soul. So one example is in Koheles, where it talks about, it says that the spirit will return to God who gave it to him. Someone has an art scroll, it's for an art scroll, Chumash, there's one right over there. If you don't mind, if you grab it for me.
Thank you.
So, for example, Shlomo HaMelech says, V'yashov he'afar al ha'aretz kishehaya, that earth returns to the earth where it originally was, v'haruach tashuv, and the spirit returns, el ha'elokim asher nisana, to Hashem who gave it to him. And that's in Koheles, the last chapter, verse 7. Now, of course, why do you have to wait till Koheles? Why doesn't the Torah say this? Okay, so that we explain this. In other words, the Torah is not interested in detailing the process of what happens after death. That was never the objective of the Torah. But all we need to do is to point to various different psukim throughout Tanakh to identify that that when taken in its totality, the entire corpus of Tanakh definitely points to the eternity of the soul. Continue, please. And it talks about the resurrection of the dead in Sefer Yeshaya chapter 26, but we talk about the resurrection of the dry bones in Sefer Yechezkel that we read about. Okay, continue please.
It will be preceded by the heralding prophet Eliyahu.
Right. Hinei anochi shaleach lachem es Eliyahu navi lifnei bo yom Hashem hakadol v'hanora. Right, the Haftorah from Sefer Malachi that we read on Shabbos HaGadol. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, the great herald, before the great and awesome day, the coming of the end of days. Okay, continue, please.
Who has already acted as God's messenger in the past before God took him away, just as he took away others who have never tasted death. Furthermore, the Torah contains the prayer of a prophet who prophesied with the Spirit of God and prayed for himself that he should die the death of the upright, and that his ending should be like the ending of the Jewish people.
Who's he talking about? Someone tell me. Who's he talking about? Which prophet who prophesied with the Spirit of God and prayed for himself that he should die the death of the upright and that his ending should be like the ending that is marked out for the Jewish people? Bilam. Right? Bilam. In Parshas Balak, Bilam says, Tamos nafshi mos yisharim. May my soul die the death of the upright. Usihi acharisi kamohu. And may my end be like his end, be like the Jew's end. So clearly you see that there's a reference here to something that remains after death. My death should be like a Jew's death, not just that I should just die like him, but that there should be a remnant of my soul, just like the Jew's soul remains after death. Continue, please.
Also, one of our kings, Shaul, once queried in a seance a dead prophet, Shmuel, and the prophet prophesied all that would happen to Shaul in the future, just as he had prophesied for him when he was alive. Although the king's practice of summoning the dead is forbidden by the Torah, we still see that there was a widespread belief during the times of the prophets that the soul lives on after the body dies, and that is why people used to practice necromancy.
Necromancy is the practice of summoning the dead. Necros is the dead. Necromancy is summoning the dead. And of course, this is referring to the famous episode in Sefer Shmuel, Shmuel Aleph, chapter 28, of the witch of Endor. Right, where Shaul is fearful of going out to battle. He doesn't know whether he's going to be victorious or not. And so he decides that he will summon the spirit of Shmuel. And so he goes to a witch. And of course, this is an Isser D'Oraisa. The Torah says that you're not allowed to seek out Ovin Yidoni. You're not allowed to seek out of Mechashefa. And yet he does do just that. The witch brings up this soul of Shmuel in a seance. And so you clearly see from here that there's a belief in the afterlife, this belief is pervasive. If you remember a few weeks ago when we were studying 10 pages ago, I had shown you a quote from a scholarly work which talks about the pervasive belief in the ancient biblical world of life after death. The Jews were coming out of Egypt. What is Egypt most famous for, the ancient Egypt most famous for? The mummification of its great leaders. because the reason they mummified their leaders was because they believed, and they buried them with all of their riches, because they would rise up again, and they wanted to preserve their bodies, right? So this was a pervasive belief. Anyone who suggests that the absence of a discussion of the eternity of the soul or of the afterlife in Tanakh is based upon the fact that there just wasn't a belief in that at that time is simply not accurate in their portrayal of the context of biblical history. Biblical history is smack dab in the middle of a belief in the afterlife, as it's very, very clearly documented, and it's part of legitimate Jewish theology. And again, then we come up with the question, okay, so why not talk about it? We've already discussed that. Now, it's interesting to note that the Rambam doesn't subscribe to the story of the Witch of Endor in the way that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi does. The Rambam feels that the story of the Witch of Endor was Shaul submitting to the superstitions of the day, and that really the spirit of Shmuel did not come up in the seance, because witches don't have such powers. Whether or not the Rambam's statement weakens Rabbi Yehuda Levi's argument or not, I don't think it necessarily does. Because, as his language itself indicates, whether or not that witch really succeeded in summoning the spirit of Shmuel Hanavi in her seance or not, one thing is clear. There's a pervasive belief in the eternity of the soul. So much so that even fake witches were fooling people to believe that they could bring people up in a seance. Okay? Anyway, so the purpose of this all is to demonstrate that Chazal are not operating in a vacuum. Chazal are not just plucking ideas out of thin air. They are basing their words on a very long tradition that goes back all the way to the times of the Chumash, that we believe in an afterlife. We believe in the eternity of the soul. All Chazal are doing are putting into writing a tradition that goes back all the way to Matan Torah and enriching in a more graphic way the description of that afterlife experience. Yes?
Isn't this a universal belief among all humankind? All the archaeological evidence we have throughout the world shows that all human beings, with very few exceptions, had some form of belief in the survival of something beyond death, something first.
Well, I don't have an expertise in the Eastern religions, but I do believe you're right that that's true among the Eastern religions. In the Western religions, in Judaism itself, we find during the Second Temple period, Josephus himself records that the Sadducees denied the eternity of the soul. They believe that once you die, that's it.
I'm talking now, but even before that, prehistoric times.
Yes, in ancient world, it seems that that was a pretty ubiquitous belief.
And even in Western Europe, there are passage graves, for example, in Ireland and Great Britain, that clearly indicate that these prehistoric people had some sense of some kind of eternal existence.
Yeah, and among Native Americans as well. It seems that's the case, yeah.
Well, what would you say to someone who says that the reason people believe that the soul lives on afterwards is because it's too painful for us to think that when we die, that's the end?
Right. Yeah. Well, this is something that we've discussed before, I think. There is always the ability for a person to say that God did not make man in his image, man made God in man's image. And man tends to create religious beliefs that suit his purposes. When Judaism is taken in its totality, I think it's a much more difficult argument to make. If you just zero in on a belief in the eternity of the soul, then you're right. It is a theology that is extremely soothing. It's extremely comforting to know that when a person dies, their neshama lives on. And that's true. It is a source of tremendous comfort. Tehei nishmaso tzurura b'tzur ha'chayim is what we put on the bottom of every tombstone. May their soul be bound with the eternal bond of life. May the may the neshama have an aliyah, all of these things that we say. However, it's more difficult to suggest that when we look at the totality of the Torah. You can't say that man fabricated the entire Torah as a way of assuaging his discomfort with life. And therefore, when we see a theology that is part of a larger religious doctrine that leads our entire life, there's no reason why we should say, oh, that part was man-made and that part was God-given. You either got to conclude that it was either all God-given or that it was all man-made. Those are your two choices.